8th in our Sunday school lessons together. We are in chapter 1 in paragraph 9, which speaks about the interpretation of Scripture. The infallible rule of interpretation of Scripture is the Scripture itself. And therefore, when there is a question about the true and false sense of any Scripture, it must be searched by other places that speak more clearly. And so in the process of striving to understand the proper interpretation of Scripture, we have kind of taken a couple of weeks detour here because there seemed to be a high degree of interest in this issue. We've been talking about principles of interpretation. How do we interpret the Word of God? And we have seen that what interpretation is that it is an effort to remove the distance between the writer and the reader so that what the reader perceives is precisely what was in the writer's mind at the time in which he wrote it. And the reason why there is this distance between the reader and the writer of the Scriptures is because of cultural differences, because of language differences, and because of differences in maturity and understanding of the things of the Word of God, as well as various other things. And so interpretation is the process of trying to address the issues that cause the distance between the reader and the writer. Now, in order to bridge this gap, there have been various theories of interpretation that have been put forth. And we looked at a number of them in our previous studies. We have looked at the rationalistic theory of interpretation, which in essence says that man's mind is to be the measure of all things, and if it's not reasonable to us, then that can't possibly be the meaning. And then we looked at the ecclesiastical method of interpretation, which is the method of the Roman Catholic Church, which says, in essence, interpret the Bible in accordance with tradition and church doctrine. And the fundamental rule of interpretation is that nothing is to be received which contradicts the doctrine of the church. And then we looked at the allegorical method of interpretation, in which everything in the Scripture is allegorized and made to be a figure of something else. And these allegorisms are applied fundamentally according to the imagination of the interpreter. And when one begins to do this, one can assign any meaning to any passage that he pleases. We looked at the mystical method of interpretation, which in essence says there's two or three meanings to the Scripture. There is the literal meaning, and then there's the spiritual meaning, and then there's the solical meaning. There's these different levels of meaning that people have come up with. And basically, what we have to do is penetrate through the surface meaning to the underlying meaning. And we saw that this, too, is fraught with subjectivity. And it is a direct contradiction of what our confession itself says when it says that the true and full sense of Scripture is not manifold, but it is one. That is, a passage has only one meaning. It does not have many meanings. And, of course, this mystical interpretation takes place all the time in modern-day Bible studies when people sit around in circles and they say, what does the passage mean to you? What does the passage mean to you? What does the passage mean to you? And everybody comes up with a different meaning, and that's all okay. And then we talked about the pietistic method of interpretation, which we interpret the Scripture according to the inner light. And so you're reading along in a passage, and you get a sudden impression that, oh, that's what it means. And so irrespective of historical, exegetical, or grammatical considerations, God told you in your inner man what it meant. And so therefore, that's what it means. And then finally, we looked at the grammatical, historical method of interpretation, in which the Bible is to be looked at and understood in the normal meaning of its words and its phrases and in its historical context. And we saw that this is the only proper method of interpretation of the Scripture, the only one that lends objectivity to our understanding of the meaning of Scripture. And so we saw that the Bible is to be interpreted like any other book. It is not some enigma, it is not some mystical book, but rather it is the same kind of communication that you and I are engaging in right now. I am talking, you are listening, I am speaking, you are interpreting. and you are applying meanings to my words, and I'm conveying ideas from my mind to your mind in a very normal and grammatical fashion. You're not sitting there saying, now he said that, but there must be some deeper meaning to what he said. You're not doing that. Okay? And God doesn't do that with us either. He doesn't play games. And so the Bible is not some puzzle put together by a puzzle maker that we have to figure out through esoteric means. And so we concluded last time by saying that although the Bible is to be taken literally, grammatically, and historically, that does not mean there are not figurative expressions in the Scripture. And so, having made the case for literal, grammatical, historical interpretation, what I now want to do is to talk about the fact that that doesn't mean that we're to take the Bible with a wooden literalness. Okay? And so when Jesus says, except you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you. If you take that with a wooden literalness, that means that literally you have to go and take a bite out of the arm or the leg or the back of the Lord Jesus and chew it up and swallow it if you're going to be saved. And of course, that is utterly impossible and biblically untenable. Although the Roman Catholic Church takes it literally, and that's why they have their transubstantiation in their communion service, where they say the wine actually becomes the blood of Christ, and the wafer actually becomes the body of Christ, even though it doesn't look like blood and taste like blood, and you can't analyze it to be blood. Nevertheless, it is blood. You have to take that by faith, see? And same way with the wafer. So by drinking the wine and by eating the wafer, you receive Christ. That's how you receive Christ. And so there's an example of a wooden literalism. So what we want to do today is talk about figures of speech in the Scripture. And this is going to be a bit of a linguistic lesson for you all, and I hope that you will pay close attention, because these things are important for us to understand. Now, in approaching figures of speech in the Bible, it's important that we acquaint ourselves with them so that we can understand whether a particular passage is to be understood literally or if we are to understand it as being a figure of speech. And the golden rule of interpretation in determining whether a passage is literal or figurative is simply this: when the plain sense of Scripture makes common sense, seek no other sense. Therefore, every word is to be taken at its primary, usual, and literal meaning, unless it is clearly a figure of speech that is, number one, indicated by its usage or context, or, number two, by the Scripture itself. And unless the Bible itself compels us to take something figuratively, we should take it literally. In other words, the presumption is on the side of a literal meaning. And then if the Bible itself makes it clear that this is not literal, or if usage and context make it impossible to take it literally, then we start looking at a figurative meaning. But we don't instantly assume everything's figurative, and then if that doesn't work, we go to the literal. No, we assume everything is literal, and then if that doesn't work, then we go to the figurative. So, in other words, if the literal proves to be absurd or is inconsistent with other parts of Scripture, then we may conclude that it is figurative. It is always important to search for the literal meaning before accepting one that is figurative. And although the Bible makes extensive use of figures of speech, the whole Bible is not entirely made up of figures of speech. And you see, this is where we get into trouble. When people say, well, every passage in the Scripture tells us something about Christ, and so everything is to be made a figure somehow of the person and work of Christ. And they take the passage, search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, they are they which testify of me. And they say, therefore, every verse has got to testify something of Christ. Well, that's applying a wooden literalness to Jesus' statements. And it's a failure to understand a figure that he himself was using in that passage. Okay. So, Although the Bible makes extensive use of figures of speech, the whole Bible is not entirely made up of figures of speech. The vast majority of the Bible is intended to be understood in its literal sense. Okay? So what you have is a Bible that speaks literally, grammatically, historically, and scattered within that literal, grammatical, historical record are the usages of various figures of speech, which are not inconsistent at all with its literal, grammatical, historical nature. We do that all the time when we speak with each other. As someone, we're walking along and we're holding a cup of coffee and someone bumps our arm and spills it on the floor accidentally. We say, "Oh, thanks a lot." Now, did we really mean that? No, what we really meant is, "Watch where you're going, clumsy." But what we're doing is we're using a figure of speech, and we will see precisely what that is as we go through this list. Okay? And so it is what's called irony, okay, in which you say the opposite of what you mean. So the Bible does use a great many types of figures of speech that make its message come alive in the mind of the reader. That's the whole purpose of using figures of speech, is to make a bigger impact. When you use a figure of speech, it brings the truth home more powerfully than if you just said it straight out. And that's why we use figures of speech. Okay. And so, because the Bible does contain figures of speech, people therefore jump to the conclusion that everything's a figure of speech. For example, does the Bible use the word water figuratively? Indeed it does. Jesus says, "I am the water of life." Okay. "He that believeth in me, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." Well, obviously that's not literal. But on the other hand, it says that John the Baptist was baptizing in Jordan because there was much water there. Okay? And so, just because the word water is used figuratively in one place doesn't mean every place we find the word water, therefore we have to look for a figurative meaning or some kind of a deeper meaning. And so when the passage itself requires us to see a figure of speech, we need to see a figure of speech in that passage, but then not take that then and apply it to every passage that we run across that happens to contain either that concept or that word. And that's the danger that mystical interpreters and allegorical interpreters get into, is they start taking something that is used as a figure one place and start using it as a figure every place. For example, is marriage a figure of Christ's relationship with the church? Ephesians 5 makes that very clear that it is. But when Proverbs 31 talks about the virtuous woman, is that talking about the church? It's not talking about the church at all. Okay, but some people say, "Oh, whenever you run across the issue of a wife, you know, you've got to see the church in that." No, you see the church in it when the Bible requires you to see the church in it. And when it doesn't require you to see it, you don't see it. Okay? So just because marriage is used as an illustration of Christ's relationship with the church in one passage doesn't mean from there on out, every time you see a marriage in the Bible, somehow you've got to figure out how this is a picture of Christ and His church. So this is what I'm talking about. We don't find figures of speech everywhere just because they're used somewhere. That's the point. Now then, in order to help us understand various figures of speech, I've made a list of them. I think I have 13 of them here. And we'll go through these this morning. And what I'm going to do is give you the name of the figure, a definition of the figure, and then a scripture that illustrates the figure of speech. Now, if this gets too overwhelming, I can provide you with a copy of this next week if you would like. I have it on my computer so I can run out a bunch of copies. I didn't do that today. But these will be good lessons also for you homeschool moms who are teaching English language to your children, because these things are not just used in the Bible. They're used constantly in composition and in verbal communication as well. The first figure of speech that we find in the Bible is what's called the simile. Simile, S-I-M-I-L-E. A simile is just simply an imaginative comparison in which two things are likened to each other. However different they may be, there is some strong point of resemblance. Okay, so when two things are likened to each other, all right, and so you run across the words like, or as, or so, these are words that indicate a simile. For example, in Isaiah 57 and verse 20, it says, "The wicked are like the troubled sea, when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt." Now that's a simile. It says, this is like this. Now, when you think about oceans and you think about wicked people, you know, there's a lot of differences between them, but there is one similarity. The ocean never rests, and it constantly is throwing up garbage on the shore. And in the same way, there's no peace in the heart of the wicked. Their lives are constantly spewing forth filth. So this is a simile, okay? Psalm 1 and verse 3, regarding the righteous man, he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bring forth its fruit in its season. Okay? So the Bible is just full of these, and we could cite dozens of examples. There's no need to do any more of that. A parable is just simply an extended simile. Okay? A simile is a very brief statement. Okay? The wicked are like the troubled sea. But a parable is an extended simile. For example, Matthew 13:31, another parable put he forth unto them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like," there's our word, it's a word of comparison, "is like unto a grain of a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all seeds, but when it is grown is the greatest among herbs, and becometh a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof." And so the idea here is something starts out small and it grows very big over a period of time. Okay, so the kingdom of heaven is likened unto that. So parables are just extended similes. They're a simile that takes a lot of time and effort to explain and express. So this then is the first figure of speech that we run across in the Bible. The second kind of figure of speech we run across in the Bible are metaphors. Now a metaphor is more impactive, more striking than a simile, because the comparative word is omitted. And a word is transferred from an object to that which it properly belongs. A word is transferred from an object to which it properly belongs to one to which it does not properly belong. One thing is simply asserted to be another. In other words, in Matthew 5:13, he says, "You are the salt of the earth." Now, if it was a simile, he would say, "You are like the salt of the earth." But he doesn't use the comparative word. He says, "You are the salt of the earth." Jesus says, "I am the door." He doesn't say, "I'm like a door." Okay? And so, what this is it's just a saying that one thing is another thing in order to bring home forcefully the comparison between them. Okay? He says, "You are the light of the world." Okay? And so we find these kind of statements constantly in the Scripture as well. Now, an allegory is just an extended metaphor. Just like a parable is an extended simile, well, an allegory is an extended metaphor. For example, in Psalm 80, verses 8 through 15, God speaking, or the children of Israel speaking about God, delivering them out of Egypt. Okay? He says, "Thou hast brought a vine out of Egypt. Thou hast cast out the heathen and planted it. Thou preparest room before it, and didst cause it to take deep root, and it filled the land. The hills were covered with the shadow of it, and the boughs thereof were like the goodly cedars. She sent out her boughs to the sea, and her branches to the river. Why hast thou then broken down her hedges, so that they which pass by the way do pluck her? The boar out of the wood doth waste it, and the wild beast of the field doth devour it. Return, we beseech thee, O God of hosts, look down from heaven and behold and visit this vine and the vineyard which thy right hand hath planted and the branch without which thou madest strong for thyself." And so what we have here is an allegory, okay, in which the vine is a picture of Israel, okay, and the boar is a picture of Assyria coming, or the foreign nations coming and attacking it. and the vine's branches spreading, it says, she sent out her boughs to the sea and her branches to the river, all the way from Jordan to the Mediterranean, you see. And so this is an example of the use of allegory, okay, where one thing is declared to be another, but it's clear the writer is not talking about God planting a literal vineyard and had branches that went from the Jordan to the Mediterranean. This is a picture of Israel, okay, and it is a God-given picture. And that's the thing that is important for us to understand, is that there are many, many God-given pictures where this thing is a picture of that. Okay? And what we have to be careful to do is not to add to God's inventory of allegories by taking something, as we saw in our previous study, the four rivers in Eden, as being a picture of the four virtues of the Christian life. Well, there's no indication in the Bible that, you know, rivers are to be pictures of virtues. And especially the rivers in the Garden of Eden. It's just simply a description of the lushness of the geographical nature of the Garden of Eden. And there's no allegory intended there by God. There's no indication that there isn't. So then we have a simile. We have a metaphor. Thirdly, there are paradoxes in the Scripture. Paradox. A paradox is a statement that is seemingly contradictory or contrary to common sense in order to emphasize a point. For example, in Matthew 13:12, it says, "For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance." Now that makes perfectly good sense. You already have something gives you more, and you have a greater abundance. No problem there. But listen to the last half of the phrase. "But whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away even that which he hath." Now come on, does he have something or does he not have something? You see? And so this is a paradox. It's a striking statement. Okay? And if you took it literally, it would be nonsense. Okay? If you take it literally, it's nonsense. "Whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away even that which he hath." Now, that's a nonsensical statement if you take that literally. How can you take away something from someone who doesn't have anything? But the idea here is that he has very little. Okay? And the little he does have will be taken away from him. So it's a figure of speech. And people point to things like that and say, "Look at there, the Bible's full of errors." Well, it's not full of errors. It's just using a figure of speech. Mark 8:35, "For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. Whosoever shall lose his life for my sake in the Gospels, the same shall save it." Same kind of idea. What we have here is a seemingly contradictory statement. One that would be nonsensical if you took it literally, but when you understand it as stating a paradox, it makes perfect sense. Now, if you have any questions as we're plowing through this, feel free to pop up your hand, and we'll try and answer your questions. Okay, the fourth type of figure in the Bible is the oxymoron. An oxymoron is simply a contradiction between a noun and its modifier. For example, we talk about a warm snowball. Now, if it's warm, it's not a snowball, and if it's a snowball, it's not warm. Okay? It's a contradiction in terms. That's what an oxymoron is. Okay? Talk about a living corpse. Well, if it's a living, it's not a corpse. It's a corpse. Those two words don't go together. But why do you say those kinds of things? Well, because you're trying to grab someone's attention and make a point. An example is Proverbs 12:10. "A righteous man regards the life of his beast, but the tender mercies of the wicked are cruel." Now, if they're cruel, they're not tender mercies. And if they're tender mercies, they're not cruel. Okay? And the point they're making here is that the tender mercies of the wicked are cruel. Wicked people don't have tender mercies. Okay? Even their best feelings are expressions of cruelty. And so this would be an example of an oxymoron. The fifth type of usage is irony. Now, irony is the use of language opposite in meaning to what is actually meant. And I used an illustration earlier. When someone bumps you and you spill your coffee and you say, "Thanks a lot," you're being ironical. You actually mean the opposite of that. An example of this, and irony very oftentimes bleeds over into sarcasm, by the way. 1 Kings 18:27. "And it came to pass at noon that Elijah mocked the priests of Baal and said, 'Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is talking, or he is pursuing, or he is on a journey, or perhaps he sleepeth and must be awakened.'" Now, did he really mean that? What he's saying is, he's not a god, he doesn't even exist. But he was saying the opposite of it. He was being ironical in his statement. Okay? In Job chapter 12, in verse 2, Job's friends, you recall, were telling him, "You've got all these problems because you sin," and he argues against them. And finally, in disgust, he says in Job 12:2, "No doubt but that you are the people, and wisdom will die with you." In other words, he's saying, "You guys are the only folks who have wisdom. When you're gone, wisdom's going to be gone off the face of the earth." Now, did he really think they were wise? He thought they were stupid. Okay, so he was not. He was saying the opposite of what he meant. Okay, so when you look at someone saying something in a context of tension, be alert for irony. That's where it shows up. The sixth figure of speech that is used in the Bible is personification. Personification is when inanimate or impersonal things are given animate characteristics or personal attributes. Okay? Something that's not personal, something that's not animate, is given attributes of personality and animation. For example, Isaiah 55:12, "You shall go out with joy and be led forth with peace, for the mountains and hills shall break forth before you into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands." Now then, do mountains and hills sing? No. Do trees have hands? Do they clap their hands? No, they don't. Okay. And the idea here is that nature is going to rejoice in the context in which this verse is being spoken. Okay. And so we see things personified all the time. You see Walt Disney doing this constantly with his animal stories, where he gives animals human attributes. And of course they have virtue and all of these other wonderful things that of course they don't possess in the slightest. Okay. A seventh form of figure of speech the Bible uses is paranomasia. Paranomasia. Now we would say the word pun. A paranomasia is a pun. Okay? It's a play on words. And someone says a pun and you go, "Oh." Well, the Bible uses these as well. Matthew 8:22, "Jesus said unto him, 'Follow me and let the dead bury their dead.'" Now he's using a play on words here. He's talking about let the spiritually dead bury the physically dead. Okay? And so these kinds of plays on words you'll find in the Bible. The Bible talks about those of the concision and those of the circumcision. And so there are various places in the Bible where there are these plays on words. And we need to understand that a word can be used, boom, one right after the other, and it might not mean the same thing. You know, if he says, "Let the spiritually dead bury the spiritually dead," that doesn't make sense. You know, you don't bury spiritually dead people who are still breathing. But you run across something like Isaiah 65:2. God speaking here, I have spread out my hands all the day unto a rebellious people, which walketh in a way that is not good after their own thoughts. A people that provokes me to anger continually to my face. The sacrifices and gardens. Now, God doesn't have hands and He doesn't have a face. He's a spirit. But these attributes are assigned to Him because it's a way of helping us to relate to God and to understand God. Now, the Mormons, okay, take these kind of passages and they say, hey, you know, as man is, God once was, as God is, man may become. And their God is literally a deified man. And they use these kind of passages to point out that God has a body just like us. He has faces and hands. And they ignore the use of anthropomorphism. In Ruth chapter 2 and verse 12, it says, the Lord recompense thy work, and a full reward be given thee of the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings thou art come to trust. Now, God's not a bird. Okay, He doesn't have wings. And so the idea here is that you're using a figure of speech, an anthropomorphism, and you think of a chicken or something spreading its wings over its chicks, and it's a picture of God's care for His people. Okay, so these are anthropomorphisms. They're not meant to be taken literally. The ninth type of figure of speech is the hyperbole. A hyperbole is just an exaggeration or an overstatement for the sake of emphasis. Okay? It's when you say more than you mean. For example, in Psalm 6 and verse 6, David says, I am weary with my groaning. All the night make I my bed to swim. I water my couch with my tears. Now, the idea here is that he's cried so much that his room is flooded and his bed is floating around in it. Now, no one cries that much. It's hyperbole. It's an overstatement for the sake of making a point. And the point is, he cried a lot. Okay? 2 Samuel 1 and verse 23. Saul and Jonathan were lovely and pleasant in their lives, and in their death they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. Now, that's hyperbole. I don't know how fast eagles can fly, but I know no person can run as fast as an eagle can fly. And I don't know how strong lions are, but I know no person is a match for a lion in strength. And so to say they were stronger than these things and faster than these things is hyperbole. God uses it. Genesis 22:17, speaking to Jacob, in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore. Do you know how much sand there is on the seashore? How many grains of sand? Well, it's hyperbole, okay? And so Jacob is, unless this world goes on for another 50 billion years or something, is not going to have as many children as there are grains of sand on the seashore. A tenth form of figure of speech is the litotes. Litotes. L-I-T-O-T-E-S. Litotes. Somebody wants to correct my pronunciation on that, they're welcome to do that. That's how I've always pronounced it. Okay? Litotes is just the opposite of hyperbole. It is an intentional understatement for the purpose of making a point. Paul said in Acts 21:39, I am a man which am a Jew of Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city. Now, when he said no mean city, no small city, what he's saying is it's a great big city. Magnificent one. And he was making an understatement to, oh yeah, Tarsus, right, yeah, that's not, you know, Sweet Home. It's Portland. Whatever, okay? 1 Thessalonians 2:15, speaking of the ungodly, it says that they both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us, and they please not God, and are contrary to all men. Now the phrase "they please not God" is a litotes. It would imply God is just vaguely dissatisfied with them. They didn't please him. Well, I want to tell you, they provoked his wrath mightily, and he's ready to lower the hammer on them. Okay? So once again, it's an understatement for the sake of emphasis. So it's the opposite of hyperbole. It says less than the truth in order to make a point. 11th form of figure of speech is a synecdoche. S-Y-N-E-C-D-O-C-H-E, synecdoche. And this is the use of the part for the whole, or the whole for the part. In other words, sometimes when you look at the category that's being spoken of, it doesn't make sense. In Mark 16:15, Jesus said to them, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." You're supposed to preach the gospel to earthworms? How about plants? They're creatures, part of creation. So when he said preach the gospel to all creation, he didn't mean that the gospel is for the salvation of plants and worms. What he meant is to all peoples. Okay? And so that's an example of synecdoche. That's an example of the whole for the part. Okay? Preach the gospel to all the creation, to every creature. Okay? So what he's doing is he's setting the whole creation, the whole, for the part, that is all peoples, all humans. Okay? And then, a use of the part for the whole. Jesus answered and said to him, Matthew 16:17, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed it to thee, but my Father which is in heaven." Now, flesh and blood is a synecdoche for a whole human man. Now, we've got more than flesh and blood. We've got bones. We've got nerves. We've got souls. Okay, what about that? I mean, you know, when you think about flesh and blood, there's a pile of meat and a pail of liquid. Okay? That's not a whole person. That's the part for the whole. Okay? So this happens quite frequently in the scriptures as well. And then there is metonymy. This is the 12th. I'm hurrying here because we're running out of time. Metonymy is the use of one word for another, such as the cause for the effect or the abstract for the concrete. Now, for example, if I say to you, you know, last night I was reading John Owen. Now, you instantly know what I meant is I was reading John Owen's book. I wasn't reading the man. Okay, that's an example of metonymy, and the Bible uses this all the time. For example, Luke 16:29, Abraham said to him, he's speaking to the rich man in hell, in torment. Abraham said to them, "They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them." Now, he didn't mean that Moses in his person and the prophets in their person were going to speak to this individual. What he meant is they have their writings. Let them read or listen to what they're saying in their writings. Okay? Psalm 23 and verse 5, "Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies." Well, what good does it do to have a wooden table in front of you, in front of your enemies? Obviously, what he's talking about is what goes on the table, the food. In other words, you continue to feed me and provide for me even in the presence of my enemies. And so the word table is used by way of metonymy for the provision of the food that sits upon the table. Okay? And so Deuteronomy 7:16, "At the mouth of two witnesses or three witnesses shall he that is worthy of death be put to death, but at the mouth of one witness he shall not be put to death." The word mouth is used by way of metonymy for the testimony that comes out of the mouth. Now, we don't even hardly think about these things. We just read them instantly. They make sense to us, right? Okay? And so figures of speech are not foreign to literal, grammatical, historical communication. In fact, they're woven right into it. And so it's not like, you know, we've either got to be literal or we've got to be figurative, and never the twain shall meet. In normal interpretation, the twain meet. So we're not always figurative. Not everything's an allegory or a metaphor or a simile. On the other hand, not everything is either. Okay? I didn't say that right, but you know what I meant. The 13th and final is euphemism. A euphemism is the substitution of a less offensive word for a more accurate word to soften what is being said. Acts 7:60, the stoning of Stephen, and he kneeled down and cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Well, how nice, he's taking a nap. Well, what it means is he died, okay, and fell asleep is a euphemism for he was bludgeoned to death with rocks. And so we find this especially when the Bible talks about the physical relationship between the man and the woman. It gets very euphemistic. Okay? And we need to understand that, some of the terminology that's used to describe those sensitive issues. Well, there are other types of figures of speech, but they're more obscure. I'll not labor you with them. These 13 are the primary kind. And when we run across these, we should recognize them for what they are as part of normal communication and not as an indication that therefore everything in the Bible needs to be taken figuratively. Okay? The reason why we use figures of speech, the reason why the Bible uses them, is to make an impact above and beyond what would be made with the ordinary statement. And the other reason why figures of speech are used is because we do not have a word to describe every possible concept in our experience. And so we make words serve several different purposes. Because we can't have a vocabulary of 250,000 words. Most of us have a vocabulary of 10 or 15,000 words. In the New Testament, there's only 6,000 words. So you have to make words do double duty, and one of the ways in which you do that is through figures of speech. The other neat thing about figures of speech is they stick in your mind in a way in which ordinary speech doesn't, because they create word pictures in your mind, and you can remember visually much better than you can remember audibly. And so that's why Jesus used his parables, because people would remember those stories for a long time, whereas they might not just remember propositional statements very long. I have some rules for interpreting figures, but we'll leave those till next time. Are there any questions? Okay, well, I will try and run out a bunch of copies of this and bring it to you so that in case you're suffering from the disease of the smoking pen, see, there's a figure of speech, right? You'll be able to have a record of those things. We do it all the time. So does the Bible. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it does contain figures of speech, that these are normal and ordinary communication. Father, we ask that you might help us to rightly understand them and therefore be competent in understanding and grasping when they are used and when they are not, and so thus rightly handle the Word of God. Lord, we thank you that while the Bible is not one gigantic allegory, it does contain allegories. While it is not one large metaphor, it does contain them. So help us, Father, to distinguish between the ordinary meaning and the figurative meaning and rightly discern the difference. Father, may this be used by your Spirit then to help us be better interpreters of your word. Father, we ask that you might lead us into truth in these matters. In Jesus' name, amen.